The Julian Assange extradition hearing has been dubbed by many observers and those who care to report on it as the trial of the century. I was there at the Old Bailey in London, and I witnessed firsthand the hearing unfold. I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique. The United States is charging Australian journalist and WikiLeaks founder Julian Assange with 17 counts under the Espionage Act, each carrying with it a maximum sentence of 10 years and an additional count under the Computer Fraud and Abuse Act, carrying with it a maximum sentence of 5 years. If Julian Assange is extradited to the United States, he faces up to 175 years in a maximum security prison. All of this for the crime of journalism. The successful prosecution of a journalist under the Espionage Act is unprecedented. If convicted, this will have grave ramifications and far-reaching implications for journalism worldwide. On the morning of September 7th, 2020, Julian Assange was rearrested in his jail cell just as his hearing was set to resume at the Old Bailey in London. He hadn't seen his lawyers for 6 months due to COVID restrictions, and communication with them was extremely limited, making it virtually impossible to coordinate any sort of defense. Julian Assange's defense team made it very clear to Judge Baretzer the obstacles that Julian was presented with this entire lockdown. They asked her for more time, that she adjourn the hearing until January 2021 so that he could build a better defense, even though this meant more time in solitary confinement for Julian Assange. She refused the request and proceeded anyway with the hearing, even though it was based off of a new superseding indictment submitted by the United States prosecution. This superseding indictment was given after the deadline and after Assange's defense team had already submitted their evidence and defense arguments. So even though these were the same 18 counts, this superseding indictment had only one goal, which was to make Julian Assange look more sinister and nefarious, so that if he were to be extradited, this would lead to far harsher sentencing in a US court. Now, there's no denying that if Julian Assange is extradited to the United States, he will almost certainly be found guilty, not because he did anything wrong, but because he faces an absolutely unfair trial. The indictment against Julian Assange was returned by a federal grand jury at the Eastern District Court of Virginia, which is also known as the Espionage Court. This is the place where all indictments are cooked up and served to journalists and whistleblowers and people that the United States seeks to make an example of, such as Chelsea Manning or Gary McKinnon or Lori Love. Moreover, the jury that will try Assange in this show trial will be made up predominantly of people from the U.S. intelligence community, including the CIA and the NSA and the Department of Defense. And they will most certainly convict him because he committed the unforgivable sin, which was to expose the United States and their war crimes, their torture programs, and show the U.S. empire for what it is, a bloodthirsty machine that goes around the planet kidnapping and torturing and killing people. One of the media partners that helped expose these crimes is Iraq Body Count. I spoke earlier with Josh Dougherty, who's a senior analyst and researcher from Iraq Body Count, about the impact of these files.
You know, usually with mass graves, they found the number in Iraq during the war, but it was usually dozens, hundreds. So 15,000 would be, you know, like hundreds of mass graves. So to have that sort of revealed at one time in a collection of hundreds of thousands of documents is really huge.
The cables that you worked on with WikiLeaks, the Iraq war logs, how did they affect the perception of the Iraq war in the public sphere, in the public eye?
It turned sentiment away from the war, in terms of against the war, but I think that was already happening to quite a large extent over the years as it got worse and worse in the 2004, 2005, 2006, 2007. You know, the sentiment turned away. And then I think that the war logs kind of just solidified that again.
It is extremely evident, just by the very nature of the files that WikiLeaks published and the crimes that Julian Assange exposed, that his persecution is purely political. Julian Assange is being charged under the Espionage Act, which since its very inception has always been a political tool designed to silence political dissidents. He was used against Eugene Debs, a presidential candidate who spoke out against the First World War in the draft. He was stripped of his citizenship and jailed for 10 years. It was used against Daniel Ellsberg, who worked on the Pentagon Papers. It's used arbitrarily against journalists and others who go against the U.S. empire. We mustn't forget that until his arrest in 2019, Julian Assange, when he was dragged out of the Ecuadorian embassy in London by the Metropolitan Police, his only crime in the UK was jumping bail. Within 15 minutes, a judge declared him guilty and sent him to spend 50 weeks, the maximum sentence, in Her Majesty's prison, Belmarsh. This is a Category A maximum security prison where only terrorists and the worst of the worst are sent. That alone tells you everything you need to know. He was given the maximum sentence so that the United States Department of Justice would have ample time to prepare this indictment against him. And surely enough, it came. In court, we heard stark reminders how several officials from the Trump administration have publicly commented about how they want to go after Julian Assange, not because he actually committed any crimes, but because this is a political witch hunt. Secretary of State Mike Pompeo in 2017 said that WikiLeaks was a, quote, non-state hostile intelligence service. Former Attorney General Jeff Sessions clearly pressured the Eastern District Court of Virginia to serve this indictment against Assange. And Donald Trump himself has gone back and forth and flip-flopped on his story regarding Assange. In 2010, he said Assange deserves the death penalty. Then in 2016, he said, I love WikiLeaks. And then in 2019, he said he doesn't know anything about WikiLeaks and he's never heard of it. At one point, Judge Varetzer even inquired whether the U.S. presidential elections on November 3rd would impact the case, and said that she would only give a final ruling after the elections. She inadvertently admitted that the trial is political. We mustn't forget that Julian Assange is an Australian citizen in the United Kingdom. He is not American, he has never committed a crime in the US, and he does not owe anything to the US. Nonetheless, the United States is reaching its tentacles all the way across the Atlantic and trying to kidnap a journalist it does not like because he exposed their war crimes. So while they're charging him under U.S. law, they're also denying him any privileges and rights under U.S. law. Secretary of State Mike Pompeo said that Julian Assange has no First Amendment rights because he's all the way in London. So why are they going after him if he's all the way in London? As I said in my statement outside the Old Bailey, this might be the City of London. The court might be physically located in the U.K., but it is the United States that is holding the gavel. And let it be noted how on the very first day, over 40 human rights organizations and observers and NGOs and MEPs had their access revoked to the trial so that we could not watch what was happening inside of this hearing. During the extradition hearing, we had a total of 47 expert witnesses that were called to the stand. Three of them were called by the prosecution, but all the rest were called by the defense. So every time someone would take the stand, we'd see the same pattern from the prosecution. James Lewis, QC, who was heading the prosecution, would come and ask if they had been paid to testify on Assange's behalf. He would then cite public comments or even petitions that they had signed or open letters as proof that they were somehow biased in Assange's favor. Then we would see the prosecution try to attack the expertise of these witnesses and their respective fields. Highly embarrassing moments, which pointed out how hollow the entire case being put forward by the prosecution really was. And then all of a sudden the judge, Judge Barretta, says that we're out of time and she wants to rush through all of the witnesses. And so this culminated in seeing the defense having to scramble to summarize witness statements into written form instead of having witnesses come and testify and read them out as fast as possible so that they may be submitted into the record. You must remember that the witnesses were also lumped with hundreds of documents, sometimes 24 hours before they were set to testify by the prosecution. This was a dirty tactic among many used by the prosecution. You know, at first they would argue that Julian Assange was somehow not a journalist. And then they would argue that even if Julian Assange is a journalist, there's no law preventing them from prosecuting journalists. Just brazenly trying to make this point. Then, of course, it came to the issue of Julian Assange's mental and physical health. You see, this was a necessary evil because although these were highly personal matters, his defense had to argue this in court because under Section 91 of the Extradition Act, one can block an extradition if it poses a significant risk to the defendant's physical and mental health. And of course, the prosecution attempted to refute all the diagnoses. They attempted to say that Julian Assange does not have Asperger's and that if he does have depression, well, it's a mild depression, not a moderate or a severe one. They tried to downplay the great risk of suicide that an extradition would pose. And then, of course, when it came to the special administrative measures, these inhumane, draconian conditions that are nothing short of torture, They tried to downplay these SAMs. You see, Julian Assange will be subjected to these extremely draconian and harsh conditions before he's even convicted of a crime. And he could spend years in pretrial at Alexandria Detention Center. Conditions that are so harsh they drove Chelsea Manning to attempt suicide. And if convicted, he will almost certainly be sent to ADX Florence in Colorado, which is a federal super maximum prison. And we don't even have to wait for Julian Assange to be taken to the U.S. to be tortured, because he's already in solitary confinement 23 hours a day in Belmarsh Prison, which the UN Special Rapporteur on Torture described as the following. He said Julian Assange showed all the symptoms typical for prolonged exposure to psychological torture. Right now, Julian Assange is freezing with no heating in his jail cell. Every single day before he was set to appear at the hearing at the Old Bailey, he would be stripped naked and searched and x-rayed and then transported in an upright coffin to the courthouse, an hour and a half and an hour and a half on the way back, every single day. Is that how a civilized nation and a democracy treats journalists now? Perhaps the most explosive witness testimony that we heard throughout this entire hearing came on day 17, when we heard from two former employees of UC Global. UC Global is the Spanish firm that was hired to originally protect the Ecuadorian embassy, but then ended up working for the US intelligence services and spying on Julian Assange and every single person who dared to even visit him or walk through the doors of the embassy, dismantling the phones of journalists, photographing their passports, and violating their privacy like you would not believe. They also discussed a plot to kidnap and poison Assange and make it look like an accident. They even recorded these conversations with his lawyers, violating his legal privilege, which is enshrined in Article 8 of the European Convention on Human Rights, which violates his right to due process under US law, which violates British common law, which violates the fundamental principles of any legal system. But moreover, they took all his personal effects when he was arrested in April of 2019, meaning that any trial Julian Assange would face in the United States is already tainted and using tainted evidence and should be thrown out by any judge with a shred of integrity. I was sitting in court right next to Fidel Narvaez, the former consul to the Ecuadorian embassy, when we heard from these former employees of UC Global.
Those testimonies in particular, I am very familiar with, because I am basically a witness in the criminal case that's taking place in Madrid against UC Global. So I have previously seen, and I had access to plenty of evidence of the espionage, of the spying, in terms of videos, audios, documents, and all sorts of activities, illegal activities taking place in my embassy. But personally, what impacted me most, and what should have a lot of importance in this proceedings, I think are the medical reports on Julian, the diagnosis that has been carried out by the highest specialists in the UK regarding his condition, his basically the risk of suicide if he is extradited and subject to those inhuman conditions that we know for sure are the conditions in the supermax prisons in the US system.
These witness statements from UC Global, we only heard about them on day 17 towards the end of the hearing. Do you feel that they got enough attention in court, and also do you feel that they got enough attention in the media?
No, they didn't get the attention that they deserve. Not at all. It was pity that we couldn't have the witnesses giving testimony, live testimony on camera, because that would have more impact. And they didn't have the attention that they deserve in media as well, because basically this is a political case. And I think the main playing field is outside the court, is public opinion, is what the establishment in the UK decides to do in order to put pressure on the judge, or in order to stop the extradition or to extradite him. This is going to be decided outside. That's my opinion. So even if the testimonies had attention in court, the more important thing is that they are covered by the public opinion, that the media report on them, and that doesn't happen.
Fidel, how optimistic are you about Judge Barreto's ruling?
I would say that I feel more optimistic after seeing so much evidence against the extradition.
Right.
I don't think how she's going to justify extraditing Julian after so much evidence against the extradition on her table. Yeah? So the medical condition is undeniable. The inhuman conditions in U.S. prisons are undeniable. The spying on him and on his legal team carried out by the United States, I think is obvious. Yeah? So I don't know how she's going to justify extraditing him. So if she wants to get out of the political pressure, because there's a lot of political pressure on her, she has the tools, she has the resources, she has the judicial cards to play well. So I'm a bit more optimistic.
To me, the most shocking aspect of this entire show trial was how the court, the judge, this entire institution of supposed justice completely glossed over all of the war crimes and atrocities that were uncovered by WikiLeaks publication. All of the Iraqis that were killed by the US-led invasion, all of the people that were tortured and kidnapped, this was glossed over as if it meant nothing, as if their lives meant nothing. The people who committed the war crimes get off scot-free, but the journalist who exposed their war crimes is being held in a maximum security prison and facing 175 years in a US prison. Is this what they call justice? Not once did we hear the names George Bush or Tony Blair or Donald Rumsfeld mentioned in those halls of the Old Bailey.
Nobody from the Bush administration was ever prosecuted for anything having to do with the Iraq war. You know, people involved in the Admiral Graves scandals, the Haditha, and all these things never got sentences anywhere near what they were trying to impose on Chelsea Manning, on Julian Assange. And, you know, there's a glaring inconsistency with that. It's that, you know, it is definitely that, you know, committing war crimes and atrocities is somehow much less important than exposing them to the public without the government's permission.
And of course, another allegation that we always heard is that WikiLeaks and Julian Assange were so callous and so reckless, and they endangered the lives of informants. Even though the Department of Defense themselves acknowledged during the Chelsea Manning trials, no one has ever been harmed by WikiLeaks publications, not a single soul. But the very fact that this court is giving more importance to imaginary informants while forgetting about the millions of people killed and displaced by the wars that the UK and the US started is so disgusting. I will never forget that feeling of witnessing this charade and this mockery of a show trial. Just to further disprove this allegation that WikiLeaks was somehow reckless in its publications, I spoke to several journalists who worked directly with Julian Assange and with WikiLeaks on these cables, including Stefania Morizzi, including Josh Dougherty from Iraq Body Count, and they all told me the same thing, that Julian Assange and WikiLeaks enacted the most strict and highest operational security and attention to detail in redacting cables.
At that time, I'd spent about 2 months in London with all these other groups working on the documents. And, you know, the idea that it was that WikiLeaks or the other partners were callous about it is ridiculous. It's not true at all. It was actually a very big issue. You know, WikiLeaks was taking the issue very seriously. The other media partners were taking the issue very seriously, from my observation.
I spoke also with Andy Worthington, a British author, historian, and journalist who is one of the world's foremost authorities on Guantanamo Bay and the United States torture and rendition programs. And he explained to me how the United States was locking up innocent men and torturing them for absolutely no reason.
Prisoners seized in wartime are supposed to be actually held under the Geneva Conventions and protected by the conventions. But that didn't apply. The Supreme Court realized that men in Guantanamo, who were very loudly complaining, you know, I did nothing wrong. I was in the wrong place at the wrong time. I was caught by mistake. There was literally no way that they, no forum, no procedure that they could go through to enable their case to be reviewed so that the United States could admit that it made a mistake and let them go. At some level within the establishment, and I would say we'd be looking here at the CIA, maybe even at the Defense Department, wanted Guantanamo to carry on, and still want Guantanamo to carry on, because of the huge luxury they have of a prison where they can hold people indefinitely for the rest of their lives without any form of due process.
Andy, what precedent do you think this will set for press freedoms if we're jailing people who expose war crimes as opposed to those who actually commit them?
It doesn't really bear thinking about. The difference between dictatorships and countries that claim to be liberal democracies is that there has always been this tacit understanding that if people expose wrongdoing on the part of their governments, then the person who exposes that wrongdoing can be prosecuted because they generally will have broken some kind of agreement that they had regarding secrecy and confidentiality with the government. But that if they then leak documents to any kind of publisher who then publishes those because they are in the public interest, then that's simply something that you have to put up with in a liberal democracy, because it is one of the few things that distinguishes us from dictatorships.
Perhaps what disgusts me just as much as this blatant glossing over of war crimes is the fact that the vast majority of media did not even bother covering this extradition hearing. This extradition hearing, this attack and persecution on Julian Assange, poses the gravest threat to press freedoms anywhere in the world right now. If the United States can reach its tentacles across the Atlantic and just pluck journalists it doesn't like and put them away in jail for two centuries, what's next? The vast majority of independent media did not cover this. Only myself and perhaps a dozen other journalists actually took the time to cover this with detail and care on a daily basis from start to finish. This is no time to be silent, because silence is complicity, it is cowardice, and it is unacceptable. Fidel, do you feel that the media reported on this case adequately or fairly at all?
Not at all. This is the more important case for freedom of expression in a generation. So it should be widely covered by media. It should be widely covered by media. And it's not. Not at all. Despite not being covered, what I haven't seen in the last 4 weeks is negative coverage, which was previous the trial. You had some negative coverage about Julian, about if he is journalist or is not journalist, about all the smears and defamation campaign launched by his enemies. But I have not seen for a long time a negative attack on him, on his personality. I have not seen an opinion piece saying he should be extradited. So that makes me feel a bit more optimistic about this.
So we will wait and see what Judge Bretzer rules on January 4th at 10 a.m. at the Old Bailey. And this will most likely go to appeals regardless of what she decides. I'm just hoping and praying that this case is thrown out by a higher court or the European Court of Human Rights, and that Julian Assange is not extradited to the U.S. Julian Assange cannot be extradited to the U.S. If he is extradited, he will most likely be convicted. And this will have such grave ramifications for press freedoms, not just in the U.S. or the U.K., but all over the world. We cannot allow this to happen. Thank you for tuning in. I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique.
This is A to Z. Introduction to Islamic Lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, a message for the Muslim Ummah. As a Muslim, I belong to my Ummah, which is, you know, loosely called to be Muslim community. Muslims around the world are like one family from different backgrounds and ethnic groups. The purpose of Muslims' life is to serve Allah alone as the one God. The religion of Islam provides a complete code of life to promote human, physical, psychological, and moral well-being and urges every Muslim to behave in a consequential manner. The noblest message of morality is to respect the civil liberties of every individual in society while defining their duty to perform in every aspect of life in order to create and nurture a peaceful and serene environment. Due to this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to the Ummah as the best community, which enjoins the right behavior, which is al-amr bil-ma'roof, and forbids the wrong ones, nahi anil munkar. Now, you know, thereby exemplifying the one of the noblest Islamic answerabilities. So, brothers and sisters, you know, the Muslim Ummah needs to realize there is a perspective that we have in terms of what we are and who we are. And then there is an identity Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us. The title of that identity is that we are a Muslim. Okay? And He has called us a Ummah. We are, you know, an Ummah. We have to coexist. We have to strive together towards that completion and towards that perfection and towards reaching Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is the goal of our life. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are recording and talking about a message to the Muslim Ummah. And we said that we are Ummah in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In alignment with this code of life, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam demonstrates the teachings of Allah in all areas of life. As mentioned in the Quranic verse, "And verily, O Muhammad, are indeed guiding mankind to the straight path." This is chapter 42, verse number 52. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was sent by Allah to guide humanity on the straight path. His first mission in Medina was to build a mosque that served as the first community house for Muslims. The next duty was to establish a bond of brotherhood and mutual aid between the believers by saying, "Believers are like one body in their mutual love and mercy. When one part of a body is in bad health, the rest of the entire body joins it in restlessness and lack of sleep and is busy with the treatment. Likewise, Muslims should run to help each other." Therefore, in order to solve the economic problems of Medina, he proposed the believers from Medina, who are Ansar, they should share their trade and wealth with the believers Muhajireen who left their wealth in Mecca. Finally, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam established a strong state in Medina on the basis of peace, solidarity, and harmony between the Muslims, Jews, Christians, disbelievers, as well as groups of hypocrites even. The covenant required that all citizens are duty-bound to protect the city, share the common obligation of caring for and aiding one another, promote anything beneficial for the nation, and protect it from threats. So here's a code of conduct and a message to the Muslim Ummah from the seerah of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
The 3rd of November presidential election was the most secure in American history, with no evidence that votes were compromised or altered, a coalition of federal and state officials has said, offering the clearest repudiation yet of Donald Trump's false claims of fraud. The statement backed repeatedly assurances by experts and state officials that, despite the coronavirus pandemic and record numbers of voters, the election went smoothly without any irregularities. Yet, more than a week after Democrat Joe Biden was declared the winner, Donald Trump continues to refuse to accept defeat and to hamper an orderly transition of power. In a newspaper interview on Friday, 13th of November, he insisted without evidence that the election was stolen from him and that his long-shot legal challengers will succeed. The article you're about to hear has been written by journalist David Smith, writing for The Guardian. The piece is titled, Officials Condemn Trump's False Claims and Say Election Most Secure in U.S. History. Stay with us for more of David Smith's article. The 3rd of November presidential election was the most secure in American history, with no evidence that votes were compromised or altered, a coalition of federal and state officials has said, offering the clearest repudiation yet of Donald Trump's false claims of voter fraud. The statement backed repeatedly assurances by experts and state officials that despite the coronavirus pandemic and record numbers of voters turning out, the election went smoothly without any irregularities. Yet, just over a week after Democrat Joe Biden was declared the winner, Donald Trump continues to refuse to accept defeat and to hamper an orderly transition of power. In a newspaper interview on Friday, 13th of November, Trump insisted without evidence that the election was stolen from him and that his quixotic legal challengers will succeed. The latest blow to his case from the Cybersecurity and Infrastructure Security Agency which led federal election protection efforts. Whilst we know there are many unfounded claims and opportunities for misinformation about the process of our elections, we can assure you that we have the utmost confidence in the security and integrity of our elections, and you should too, it said. When you have questions, turn to election officials as trusted voices as they administer the elections. The statement was tweeted by Chris Krebs, the agency's director, who just hours earlier had been the subject of a media report that said he told close associates that he expects to be fired by President Donald Trump. Chris Krebs has been vocal on Twitter in repeatedly reassuring American public that the election was secure and that their votes would be counted. America, we have confidence in the security of your vote. You should too, he wrote. The officials who signed the statement said they had no evidence that any voting system had deleted or lost votes, had changed votes, or was in any way compromised. They said all the states with close results have paper records which allows for the recounting of each ballot if necessary, and for the identification and correction of any mistakes or errors. The election was the most secure in American history. Right now, across the country, election officials are reviewing and double-checking the entire election process prior to finalizing the result, the statement added. The message delivers a fresh blow to the credibility of Donald Trump's unsubstantiated claims of fraud and widespread problems that he insists could yet tip the election in his favor. His campaign have seized on issues that are typical in every election: problems with signatures, secrecy envelopes and postmarks on mail-in ballots, as well as the potential for a small number of ballots miscast or lost. With Joe Biden leading Donald Trump by wide margins in battleground states, none of these would have any impact on the outcome of the election. Donald Trump's campaign has also launched legal challenges complaining that their poll watchers were unable to scrutinize the voting process. Many of those challenges have been thrown out by judges, some within hours of being filed. Again, none of the complaints showed any evidence that the outcome of the election was affected. And a further sign that Donald Trump's legal strategy is unraveling, the law firm Porter Wright Morris and Arthur withdrew from a case in Pennsylvania that challenged nearly 2.65 million votes that were cast by mail, the majority by Democrats. It said in a memo, plaintiffs and Porter Wright have reached a mutual agreement that plaintiffs will be better served if Porter Wright withdraws, but did not offer further explanation. Yet even as he suffers loss after loss in courts of law, the president remains defiant and in denial. He gave the Washington Examiner newspaper a state-by-state breakdown of how he thinks Joe Biden's victory can be overturned. The Washington Examiner reported, "At one point in the conversation, the president seemed to consider and then quickly reject the idea of losing. I'm a guy who realizes, 5 days ago I thought, maybe, he said, pausing for just a second. But now I see the evidence, and we have hundreds of affidavits referring to the testimonials included in this lawsuit." The president continued to push the baseless allegations on Friday, 13th of November. He tweeted, "For years the Democrats have been preaching how unsafe and rigged our elections have been. Now they are saying what a wonderful job the Trump administration did in making 2020 the most secure election ever. Actually, this is true except for what the Democrats did, rigged election." The Trump administration's unwillingness to comply with a presidential transition has raised national security concerns. Some Republicans have called for Joe Biden to have access to classified intelligence briefings, but the majority of Republican officials still refuse to publicly accept the former vice president's victory. Kevin McCarthy, the Republican minority leader in the House of Representatives, argued on Thursday that Joe Biden does not need intelligence briefings because Donald Trump might remain president in the new year. He's not president right now. Don't know if he will be on 20th of January, but whoever is will get the information, he told reporters. The resistance is complicating Joe Biden's effort to lead a smooth transition to the January inauguration, keeping him from funding and agency resources typically afforded to an incoming administration. Former President Barack Obama, promoting a new memoir, has told CBS News' 60 Minutes program that he is troubled by the false claims of widespread election fraud. They appear to be motivated in part because the president doesn't like to lose and never admits a loss, Obama said. I'm more troubled by the fact that other Republican officials who clearly know better are going along with this, are humoring him in this fashion. It is one more step in delegitimizing not just the incoming Biden administration, but democracy generally, and that's a dangerous path. Some cracks are emerging in the Republicans' wall. George W. Bush, the only living former Republican president, acknowledged Joe Biden's victory on Sunday. On Thursday, Bush's former chief strategist Karl Rove penned an opinion editorial in the Wall Street Journal entitled, "This election result won't be overturned." The New Hampshire governor Chris Sununu, who endorsed Donald Trump's re-election, told reporters, "Joe Biden is the president-elect, and I think most Americans, we suspect he'll be taking the oath of office in January." Donald Trump has kept a lower profile over the past week than at any time during his presidency. He was seen on Veterans Day attending a service at Arlington National Cemetery, but has not spoken publicly apart from the Washington Examiner interview and dozens of tweets and retweets. Critics accused him of going AWOL at a critical moment during the coronavirus pandemic, with cases surging to an all-time highs. The U.S. reported 153,496 COVID-19 cases on Thursday, 12th of November, according to Johns Hopkins University, the first time the number of coronavirus infections have exceeded 150,000 in a single day. Joe Biden, meanwhile, continues to receive congratulatory calls from around the world. A lifelong Roman Catholic, he spoke to Pope Francis on Thursday. Joe Biden's transition team said in a statement that the president-elect thanked Pope Francis for extending blessings and congratulations and noted his appreciation.
Mission Impossible, huge relief and bittersweet victory. This is how the mainstream media projected Joe Biden's victory as U.S. president-elect over President Donald Trump. Trump, who's seeking his second term as president, said that the mainstream media, the entity he has vilified since the first days of his candidacy for the presidency all the way back in 2014, is cheating.
As everyone now recognizes, media polling was election interference in the truest sense of that word by powerful special interests. These really phony polls, I have to call them phony polls, fake polls, were designed to keep our voters at home, create the illusion of momentum for Mr. Biden, and diminish Republicans' ability to raise funds. They were what's called suppression polls. Everyone knows that now. And it's never been used to the extent that it's been used on this last election.
Who are the mainstream media? CNN, The New York Times, Washington Post, BBC, NBC, NPR, BBC ABC, and Fox News, among dozens of others. For years, it has been claimed that the mainstream media has been influenced by special interest groups and corporations. In fact, according to the US-based Business Insider, six companies including GE, News Corp, Disney, Viacom, Time Warner, and CBS control 90% of the media.
So the story in the New York Times is a total fake. It's a fake newspaper, and they write fake stories.
It should be very clear that this is not in defense of Trump. It's not every day that a president of an economic and military powerhouse comes out and exposes what many have already suspected. Thus, it seems that the mainstream media has been at it for a while, and Trump is the highest level of power that has flagged them. In 2009, when Iran was having its presidential election, and when Mir Hossein Mousavi falsely declared himself winner before official results were given, some of these very same entities that Trump accuses of falsely calling the winner of the 2020 U.S. presidential election also sided with Mir Hossein Mousavi before getting all the facts straight. This, the media began a vilification of Iran while hiring spies to work for them inside of Iran and to instigate tensions there during the elections at least. In this recent US election, networks like BBC congratulated Biden while calling Trump a liar and siding with those networks that do, while back in 2009 it used BBC Persian to explicitly try to create fake news. Sounds familiar?
It's really, I mean, I think I came up with the term. I hope I came up with the term, but it is fake news. It's more than fake news. It's corrupt news. They write stories without calling anybody. They write a story today. I had a couple of stories where they never call me, ever, that I know of. At least nobody tells me. They'll write a story about me without even asking my opinion on something. It's totally fake.
Only in 2009, the target was Iran, but now it's one of their own, Trump. He's accusing them of being a small, powerful few that have large sway on everything you can think of.
People know what's happening, and they see what's happening, and it's before their eyes. And there are many instances which will be reported very shortly. There's tremendous litigation going on, and this is a case where they're trying to steal an election. They're trying to rig an election, and we can't let that happen.
This while the same entity over a decade ago disputed the election in Iran and supported rioters who were unhappy with the outcome. But in Trump's case, the mainstream media is vilifying Trump's supporters and Trump while backing Biden and his team. In Iran's case, the media was targeting the establishment, pushing the people over the edge, and the alibi was that Iran was building nuclear weapons, while in Trump's case, it was another American civil war packed by fake news.
Before you know it, let's start with the first one. The President Trump said it will go away, referring to coronavirus. We're rounding the corner. It's going away. We rate that as false.
American media even countered what it called 20,000 false or misleading claims.
Has now made more than 20,000 misleading or false statements.
Things have got fiery, too. He even left CBS 60 Minutes interview and more.
I think we have enough of an interview here. Okay, that's enough. Let's go. Let's go. Let's go meet for 2 seconds, okay? Thanks. I'll see you later. Thanks.
The president is wrong.
In addition to the lies that Brian just singled out there, and kudos to him for doing so quickly.
Yeah, Donald, President Trump here is just being ridiculous.
And partly because Donald Trump and Rudy Giuliani and the rest of Trump's cronies think it's a good idea to make the election a referendum on corruption.
China doesn't want to.
It's a bird. It's a plane. It's a crazy guy jacked up on steroids.
Even Twitter started flagging Trump's posts by labeling Trump's tweets as disputed and unprecedented move towards the person with the highest office in the U.S. What a spectacle. That was the reaction of the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. The leader said, "One says this is the most fraudulent election in U.S. history. Who says that? The president who is currently in office. His rival says Trump intends to rig the election. This is how U.S. elections and U.S. democracy are." Surprisingly, that tweet wasn't flagged, judging by the U.S. media's hostility towards Iran. Back in 2009, it was the media and the U.S. regime that were hand-in-hand stirring unrest in the Islamic Republic.
Along with the rest of the international community, the United States is closely watching events unfolding in Iran. We are deeply troubled by the reports of violence, arrests, and possible voting irregularities.
But it didn't end there. Just a few days later that year, Iranian security authorities discovered a foreign-linked terrorist plot to plant bombs in mosques and other crowded places in Tehran during the country's June 12 election. Unlike in the U.S. election, as according to claims of fraud and cheating from President Trump, Iran's government in 2009 explicitly stated that there was no fraud.
Fortunately, we have witnessed no major irregularities during the country's recent presidential election, and therefore there is no reason to annul the election.
It didn't stop there. CNN interviewed Reza Pahlavi, the son of deposed Iranian King Mohammad Reza Pahlavi.
First of all, do you believe this was a free and fair election?
Absolutely not.
Is there any evidence these protests are actually spreading? And if so, what do you expect the Iranian government will do about it?
So far, they seem to be controlled. It's unlikely that they will become a mass uprising unless the defeated candidate, Mousavi, calls people into the streets.
My own sense is that the vote appears to have been rigged.
Was this a fraud, a cushion for an Ahmadinejad victory, or did they outright steal the election? They just don't know the scale of it yet.
It took what the new website Politico called a buffoon, Donald Trump, to expose interference of mainstream media in the affairs of others. Of course, mainstream media has interfered in the policies of former presidents like Barack Obama and George Bush as well, but no one exposed them as much as Trump did, according to Trump himself. According to Swiss policy research, largely unbeknownst to the general public, executives and top journalists of almost all major U.S. media outlets have long been members of the Influential Council on Foreign Relations, CFR. In a column entitled Ruling Class Journalists, former Washington Post senior editor and ombudsman Richard Harwood described the council and its members approvingly as the nearest thing we have to a ruling establishment in the United States. Perhaps this is why the American public remains largely distrustful of the mass media. According to the most recent Gallup poll, only 9% of Americans currently have a great deal of trust in the mass media. This while 30% say the fair amount of trust in the mainstream media. Whether it is by Western officials or what they consider as their enemies, Western mainstream media has been exposed. They've been exposed at the highest levels for having their own policies that may or may not align with the interests of the people they are representing or targeting.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 49 meters, 7,300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en.
And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.